The following message is the 73rd in the series titled Studies in Romans. This message was based on Romans 6, verse 4, and was delivered on Sunday morning, March 1, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn in the Scriptures to Romans chapter 6. I will begin the reading at the end of chapter 5 at verse 20. Here the scripture says, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. In these verses, Paul addresses the believer's relation to sin in general and to indwelling sin in particular. He has introduced the subject by speaking of the incongruity of the continued practice of sin in the believer's life. He has asked, "How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" As we saw in previous studies, the phrase "died to sin" is the key. And so we asked, in what way has the believer died to sin? And we saw that Paul speaks of an event that took place definitively in the past. And though this event has present implications, he does not here, at least in the opening of the chapter, speak of our being dead to sin as a present experience, but of our having died to sin as a past reality. And the when and the how is described in the context, where he says, that our old man was crucified with Christ, where he says that we died with Christ. And comparing Scripture with Scripture in this chapter, we learn that we died to sin in the death that Christ died. And the how of that death is that we were reckoned by God as united to his Son at the time of his death, so that when he died to sin, we were reckoned also as having died to sin. Paul says, as he describes the work of Christ in his death, that he died in our place, that he died because of our sins. So that in legal terms, Christ bore the penalty of our sins and died in our place, so that the demand of God's law is satisfied in his death, and our sins are forgiven because they have been punished in him. But this legal idea, according to this chapter, does not exhaust the meaning of Christ dying in our place and because of our sins. In his death, he also has broken sin's dominion or rule or mastery over us. When he died to sin once for all, dying under the dominion of our sin, which was put to his account, but rising from the dead in victory over sin and death. The scripture says that he ended the dominion of sin and death over himself and over those whom he represented. Now again, comparing scripture with scripture, understanding the phraseology and the context, we saw that the expression died to sin then means having been freed from sin's dominion. Which means not only that we have been freed from sin's penalty and freed from sin's power to condemn us to eternal death, but also that we are freed from slavery to our indwelling sin, freed from slavery to the flesh, freed from its dominion. And this as much as the forgiveness of our sins is the fruit of Christ's death for us. And it is this which makes sense then of Paul's challenge in verse 2. We who died to sin, how shall we any longer live in it? And Paul's answer to that question is that the believer's union with Christ in his death makes living a life of transgression, a life of transgressing God's law as its basic characteristic, it makes such a life absurd. As Charles Hodge has said, the apostle reminds us that the very design of Christianity was to deliver men from sin. That everyone who embraced it for that purpose. And therefore, it was a contradiction in terms to suppose that any should come to Christ to be delivered from sin in order that they might continue to live in it. The last time we began to see how Paul develops this point, a point that rests squarely on the fact of the believer's union with Christ. And we began with the argument that he makes from believers' baptism. Look again at the text now in verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Paul appeals to his readers' knowledge of a truth that was part of the instruction given to all Christians. And his appeal, of course, is to the meaning and to the symbolism of baptism and its relation to the Christian's actual experience of walking with God. Now again, he reminds us of a past reality with which we must reckon. He says, as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. And in examining these words, again comparing Scripture with Scripture, We saw that it is best to understand Paul as speaking of baptism not as an act of incorporation into Christ, but as symbolizing an already existing union with Christ. And translating the verse in the way that Hodge and others suggest, we read then, as many of us as were baptized in reference to Christ were baptized in reference to his death. And Paul's point is that baptism has reference to, that is, it symbolizes and professes all the spiritual and moral realities that pertain to the believer's union with Christ, a union previously secured by God's election and by faith. So that on the profession of his faith, the believer has been baptized then with reference to Christ, that is, as a profession and as a symbol of his vital living union with Christ. And included in those things that pertain to union with Christ is union with him in his death to sin. Do you not know, Paul says, that as many of us as were baptized with reference to Christ Jesus were baptized with reference to his death. And Paul's point, believer, is this. When you were baptized, by this means publicly professing your faith in Christ, you were not just professing that you believed that you were to be numbered among God's elect. You were not just professing that you believed yourself to be God's son by faith in his only begotten son. You also were professing that your union with Christ is complete, so that you died to sin when he died to sin. In baptism, then, you made public profession of your union with Christ in his death to sin, and you committed yourself to walk in the light of that fact. Now, last time, because of time constraints, we were unable to examine fully Paul's argument from baptism. And today we continue looking now at verse 4. Consider what he now says. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, perhaps the simplest way to begin examining this verse is to note that the symbolism of baptism is not limited to union with Christ in his death. As Paul puts it here, the ordinance of baptism is a symbolic testimony of the Christian's union with Christ in his death, in his burial, and in his resurrection. And perhaps it will be helpful at this point also to say that it is this larger imagery, not only of union with Christ in his death, but in his burial and resurrection, it is this larger imagery that makes the meaning of baptism so useful in Paul's argument that a believer vitally joined to Christ may not continue a life of sin. There is more to union with Christ that applies to that question than just that we were united with him in his death. It is also relevant, patently relevant, that we were united with him in his burial and in his resurrection. And by virtue of all that baptism pictures, such a carnal life as continuing to live in sin is seen to be triply absurd. The believer's union with Christ in his death to sin is foundational. It is basic. By virtue of this union, indwelling sin's mastery has been broken. But baptism symbolism extends beyond that, beyond the mere breaking of the dominion of sin, beyond the mere freeing of the children of God from the mastery of their flesh, of their indwelling sin. Baptism's symbolism extends itself to burial and to resurrection also. Now let's consider how. Consider first that Paul now says, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And at that point, the death in view is Christ's death. That's the context. It is union with Christ in his death. And the verb that he chooses here is a very special word. It's rarely used. It's found only one other place in the New Testament. It's found, however, in a great many places outside the New Testament. And it literally means to bury someone along with someone else. That is, to be buried in someone else's tomb. So that believers are reckoned as having been buried with Christ in his tomb. And this image is very important, because it suggests the definiteness of the state of death into which the one buried has entered. Not only dead, died with him, but buried with him. Consider the observation of Cranfield. By stating that we have been buried with Christ, Paul expresses in the most decisive and emphatic way the truth of our having died with Christ. For burial is the seal set to the fact of death. It is when a man's relatives and friends leave his body in a grave and return home without him, that the fact that he no longer shares their life is exposed with inescapable conclusiveness. I want to repeat that. It is when a man's relatives and friends leave his body in a grave and return home without him, that the fact that he no longer shares their life is exposed with inescapable conclusiveness. Paul says we were buried through baptism into Christ's death. And indeed, even more than this, the image of burial portrays a decisive event. That is the death and burial with Christ, by which a man's life is powerfully and unequivocally claimed by God. We still use the language God took him. And we are acknowledging by that language that God has now claimed his life, that the giver of life has now taken it away. Well, the image of burial indeed portrays the decisive event by which a man's life is powerfully and unequivocally taken or claimed by God. So that in a word, in baptism, the believer professes to believe that when God joined him to Christ, that God claimed his life as his. When God joined you to Christ, he claimed your life as his. He claimed your days. He claimed your hours. He claimed your hopes and your aspirations. He claimed all as his. Believer at Calvary, God claimed your life as his when he took his son's life in your place. And the proof of this is that God has reckoned you as buried with his son in his tomb. Again, as Cranfield notes, your burial is the seal set to the fact of death. It shows with inescapable conclusiveness that you are no longer under sin's mastery, and thus that you should reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That, of course, is the application toward which Paul is moving in verse 11. Now, the union with Christ in his death and burial that is imaged in baptism is vital to a proper understanding of the Christian life. Understanding that you, believer, are reckoned as joined to Christ in his death and in his burial is vital to properly understanding the Christian life. And yet this is not all that Paul has to say about union with Christ that is symbolized in baptism. The believer's death to sin, secured by Christ's death as his representative, is to be reckoned as a fact. And reckoning that fact, embracing that truth, is meant to arm us to say no to the world and the flesh and the devil. And armed with the truth that Christ has freed us from sin's slavery so that we may say no to its rule, we are not to obey sin in its lust. We are not to present our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. And yet it is claiming your life as his, that claiming of your life as his that is imaged in burial with his son, God calls you to much more than a negative morality. He calls us to much more than simply saying no to the world and the flesh and the devil. There is also a positive morality to be embraced. There is a new life to be lived, in which you are to reckon yourself to be alive unto God and present your members as instruments of righteousness to him. Death to sin is not all that union with Christ means. It also means that we are to be engaged in newness of life. And Paul includes this in his argument from baptism. Death and burial with Christ have a larger purpose than simply death to sin. So that continuing with the imagery of baptism, Paul says we were buried with him through baptism into death, that, or in order that, here's the ultimate purpose. That just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The ultimate purpose of union with Christ is a new life that is marked by walking with God. It is marked by obedience to his law. It is marked by living vital fellowship with him and with his Son and with the Holy Spirit. That's the ultimate symbolism of baptism. The ultimate symbolism is not just death. It's not just death to sin. It is being raised to newness of life. Just as believers are reckoned as in Christ in his death and burial, so taking the view of heaven, we are reckoned as in Christ in his resurrection. And joined to him in his resurrection, we are to live as much in the light of that fact as that we are joined to him in his death. As Paul says later in this chapter, verses 10 and 11, for the death that he died to sin once for all, and we in him. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also. Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this being alive to God is not just an inner thing. It does engage the heart. It does engage all of the faculties of the soul. It does engage the mind and the will and the conscience. It engages all that we are as image bearers of God. But brethren, this being alive to God is not just manifested in internals, it's manifested in externals. It will show itself. It cannot be hid. And it will show itself in walking in newness of life. How very frequently the scriptures use the image of walking to speak of the life of the believer. The image of walking refers to conducting one's life in a certain way or in a certain direction. Living life so that it is moving in one way or moving in another way. But here the image of walking speaks of a life of fellowship with God, a life of service to Him, a life of obedience to His moral law. And the term newness, that term refers not just to something new in our experience. That is true. It also refers to a quality of life. A quality of life that is unlike the degraded life to which we have died in Christ. And Paul speaks of a life that is not only recent and different, not only new in those senses, but a life that is extraordinary. This being alive to God is the new life into which God conducts the believer by virtue of union with His Son in His death, in His burial, and in His resurrection. A life that is new in its quality. The very opposite of a life of slavery to sin, a life that is extraordinary in its experience and in its expression. And God willing, next time we're going to consider that point. How does the Bible describe newness of life? How will we know when we are walking with God in newness of life? But that's for another day. But one final thought before we consider an application relative to the Lord's table. You'll notice that in the text, Paul says that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father. Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. The word glory here refers to God's power. If you'll turn with me to John 11, we find another place where the term is used in that way. Here our Lord is speaking to Martha of what He is going to do in raising Lazarus from the dead. In an act that will be a display of infinite, life-giving, divine power. Jesus said to her, verse 40, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Of God. How would she see the glory of God? Would Jehovah appear in all the radiance of His Shekinah? Would there be some manifestation of His presence that was tangible, that could be detected by the senses? Would there be the sound of a mighty rushing wind? Would there be some other way in which God displayed His glory? Well, the answer is no. God's glory was to be seen by the exiting of Lazarus from the tomb. God's glory would be seen in the display of God's power in raising a man from the dead. It's as though our Lord said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the power of God, which testifies to His glory?" When Paul says that Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, He speaks of the agency of the Father in the resurrection of His Son. And He speaks of the means of Christ's resurrection as the power of God gloriously displayed. Now, in the way Paul speaks in this place, using a comparison, just as, even so, we see that the dynamic present in Christ's resurrection is also present in our being raised in Him so that we may walk in newness of life. Our new life is also by the glory of the Father. It also is the fruit of the power of God gloriously displayed. And thus, in our being raised out of spiritual death, we have been blessed objects of, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, of the exceeding greatness of His power according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. You are alive in Christ as the fruit of the power of God, gloriously exercised in your redemption. And it is this power that is active in our new life. As Paul will say later in chapter 8, speaking of the indwelling of the Spirit, as Paul will speak in Galatians 5, of walking in the Spirit so as not to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It is the glory of the Father which is the source of the new life that belongs to the Christian. And it is the glorious power of the Father mediated by the presence of the Spirit in the believer that is the power of walking in newness of life. Now, predictably, non-immersionists are uncomfortable with this text. When it comes to the question of the mode of baptism, and this is not my main point, but predictably there's discomfort. Professor Murray, for example, says that the assumption of so many commentators that the apostle has in view the mode of immersion as vividly portraying our burial with Christ and emergence with Him in His resurrection, that assumption, he says, is without warrant. But in response, consider, please with me, that baptism is a symbolic ordinance, just like the table. It is a symbolic ordinance. And the mode is the only visible component of the ordinance by which its symbolism may be conveyed. Do you follow me? Its mode is the only visible aspect of the ordinance. What we do, how we do it, is the only way to convey the symbolism of what it means. And this being the case, there must be, if we practice the ordinances biblically, there must be a very close relation between mode and meaning. Now, as far as Romans 6 is concerned, the meaning of baptism is the believer's union with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And even those who say that the mode is not in view say that's the meaning of baptism in Romans 6. But if this is the case, only immersion visibly conveys that symbolism. It is not conveyed in sprinkling. It is not conveyed in pouring. Contrary to Professor Murray's assertion, immersion does indeed vividly portray our burial with Christ and emerges with Him in His resurrection. And for this reason, this is the mode that we use in this church for baptizing believers. Now, I do not say these things in order to be argumentative, but simply to deal faithfully with the text. If this is what baptism symbolizes, and if the mode is the only way by which the symbolism is conveyed, then the mode indeed needs to convey the symbolism of burial with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And of all the modes practiced in the history of the church, only immersion conveys that symbolism. But my main concern is not baptism itself today. It is baptism's relation to the Lord's table. We come today to observe the table. Both are symbolic ordinances. And though they differ in many things, though they differ in many aspects, in one aspect they symbolize the same thing. And that is union with Christ. Now I trust we've seen this over the last 2 weeks in the case of baptism. But I want you to turn with me to a text that shows that union with Christ is part of the symbolism that is to be seen in the case of the Lord's table. Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Consider with me verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion or fellowship or sharing of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Now there's much that Paul is saying in those verses, but he is describing a symbolism that goes beyond the mere symbolism of the cup representing the blood of Christ and the bread representing the body of Christ. He is saying that by partaking of the cup and by partaking of the bread, we are symbolizing our partaking of Christ. That there is a communion or fellowship, a communion or fellowship with Christ that he elsewhere describes as part of union with Christ. There is a fellowship with Christ that is symbolized in the table. But he says more than that. He is saying that at the table, we are not only symbolizing fellowship with Christ, we are symbolizing fellowship with one another. As members, one another, of the body. Now here's my point. If indeed, in the Lord's table, we are observing our union with Christ in his suffering, and our fellowship with one another in his body, that is the church. If indeed that is the case, then consider. It is a fellowship that is with him and with one another, in which we have professed ourselves united to Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. But that fellowship with Christ is real. And that fellowship with one another is real only where the realities that baptism symbolizes are being lived out in our walking in newness of life. If these things are not true of us, brethren, the idea of fellowship with Christ and one another is a mere sham. It's mere veneer and paint. If we are not seeking, if we are not engaging ourselves, yes, by the Spirit's grace and by the Spirit's strength and by the Spirit's working, but if we are not energetically engaging ourselves in walking in newness of life, in reckoning ourselves dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, not obeying our indwelling sin in its lusts, not presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but presenting our members as instruments of righteousness to God, and submitting ourselves under the mastery of the King of heaven and earth. If this is not what our lives are, not in perfection, but nonetheless in reality, then any talk of fellowship with Christ and fellowship with one another is a mere sham. Brethren, we have professed in our baptism that we are united to Christ. Are we living in the light of that profession? Are we living in the light of how God reckons us to be? Are we reckoning ourselves indeed to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, His Son? If we are, just as the fellowship with Christ is real, so the fellowship at this table is real. How can two walk together except they be agreed? Are we agreed with God? Do we reckon ourselves to be what He reckons us to be? Are we really walking in agreement with one another? Who this day will share the same table, who have already shared the same ordinance and profession. Let us pray. Our Father, we do once again thank You for Your word, for its instruction. Lord, we thank You that in Your word You have spoken for our admonition, for our correction. In some cases, Lord, You have spoken for our reproof, but also, Lord, for our encouragement and joy. And our Father, even as Your servant Paul has described the blessing of union with Your Son and the blessed ordinance that He has given, that we should be baptized into His name, into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we thank You for this table. We thank You for the symbolism that it contains concerning Christ's death. But Lord, beyond that, the symbolism that is found in it of communion with Him and with one another. For it is in Christ's name we pray.